If you're like me, this time of year always poses certain kinds of thrills as well as challenges. I've been celebrating the birth of Christ as a Christian for over 50 Christmases. And even after all of that experience and having done all the reading and studying and contemplation about these events, if you're like me, I still find myself having to each year kind of get my bearings. I need to recalibrate about what it is that we're supposed to truly be focusing on in the Advent season, with all of its festivities, with all of its activities and hospitality, and of course that dreaded commercialization that we see abounding all around us. Don't get me wrong, I'm no Scrooge. I like a lot of the festivities, and I like the fact that even if most of the country doesn't know what they're really celebrating, just hearing Jesus sung about makes me happy, even on the speakers in the malls. But one of the things that I wanted to do with you tonight in the brief time we have together, as we've gathered in this place of Christian worship, in order to rightly celebrate and focus on the truths that Christmas is supposed to represent, I want to call us to guard against revisionist history. I know you're probably familiar with that term in academic circles. Revisionist history is when there is a reinterpretation of something that's recorded in history, and typically people seek to revise it or to alter it or to redefine it. Typically, it means challenging the conventional views that scholars in an earlier day may have had about one historical event or another. Sometimes a history is sought to be revised by introducing new evidence, which should always be taken into account, or reinterpreting the motivations and the decisions of people involved in certain events. In very dramatic cases, revisionism reverses what people had typically thought to be true about the generations that have gone before us, particularly a reversal of opinions about those we see as heroes and those we see as villains, and the kind of moral judgments that they may have made in their day and age. Of course, there's a danger, on the one hand, of, yes, it's right that we want to take into account new evidence so that we're not believing something about the past that isn't true. But then there's also the danger, and there's the tendency to want to adjust history so that's more in keeping with the mood and the views of the current day, to make it the mores and the preferences more politically correct, if you would. And Christianity has not escaped this effort at revisionism about what Christianity is about what Christmas is about, the very birth of Jesus Christ, and even attempts to bring revision to who Jesus Christ is. One of Jesus's statements, well, all of them are riveting and captivating, but one in particular I would remind you of. I'm picking up midstream for the sake of brevity in Matthew 13. Jesus is speaking and he says, "Therefore, in this case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of the people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them.'" It's possible to see and to hear and really not see and hear. To think one has perception but indeed be lacking in understanding in the way Scripture views the human condition. One of the most famous verses of Scripture is Psalm 23. I would venture to say most everybody, no matter how unchurched, if they've been to a funeral, they've heard those oh-so-famous words from David's Psalm 23 when he begins, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And this theme, this concept of shepherd, was so familiar within the fabric of life within Judaism, so that you have many of the Old Testament writers referring to God, his relationship with his people, and speaking of God as a shepherd. One well-known example from the prophet Isaiah chapter 40, "Like a shepherd he will lead," "like a shepherd he will tend his flock, in his arm he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom, he will gently lead the nursing ewes." The psalmist proclaims in Psalm 95, "Come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." And since Jesus Christ is the second person of the Godhead, because he is the Son of God, we would expect, and we do find, that Jesus refers to himself as a shepherd, even as God the Father does. As we heard these passages read a little earlier about that first Christmas, at his birth, when King Herod inquires of the scribes and the chief priests about where this Messiah is supposed to be born, this is how the record reads. "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet.'" And then they quote the Old Testament prophet. "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So from his very birth announcement, the concept of shepherd is attached to Jesus of Nazareth. During his ministry, he often used that picture. For example, in Mark 6, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. One of the seven great I am statements in the Gospel of John, we find in John 10, where Jesus speaks and says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And so when we read statements like that, some prophesied before he was even born and some applied to him during his short earthly ministry, it raises the questions. Why do people need a shepherd? Why must he be a shepherd that lays down his life? Luke 19, verse 10 records, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Again, that begs a couple of questions, does it not? Saved from what? Why lost? Well, again, the Christmas story, as we heard it read by several this evening, the gospel record tells us, as the angel spoke to Joseph, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That's what people need to be saved from, is from sins. Again, quoting the angels as they spoke to the shepherds, the last text we just heard read in Luke 2. "But the angel said to them," that is the shepherds in the fields, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now, I've given us just a small taste of the many verses that speak of these things, but it does raise the point that at the center of this beautiful historical account, the birth of a precious baby, the simplicity, there's a certain beauty in the simplicity and the humility of Mary and Joseph, and the humble surroundings in which he was born. Here are hardworking, common people being made privy to the very plan of God for his people. The nobility even step into the scene and bring gifts to honor him. But I would remind us tonight to avoid revisionist history. We don't just stop there with the beauty of the humility and the simplicity, and the birth of a baby is always heartwarming and precious to us. At the center of this beautiful event stands the ugliness of sin. The ugliness of sin. Permit me to quote a theologian that I have long been a student of, and lean forward and listen carefully to this definition of sin. Scripture diagnoses sin as a universal deformity of human nature found at every point in every person. Both Old and New Testaments have names for it that display its ethical character as rebellion against God's rule, missing the mark God has set us to aim at, transgressing God's law, disobeying God's directives, offending God's purity by defiling oneself, and incurring guilt before God the judge. This moral deformity is dynamic. Sin stands revealed as an energy of irrational, negative, and rebellious reaction to God's call and command, a spirit of fighting God in order to play God. The root of sin is pride and enmity against God, and sinful acts always have behind them thoughts, motives, and desires that one way or another express the willful opposition of the fallen heart to God's claims on our lives. I'm not going to invest any time on this Christmas Eve trying to convince you, whoever you may be, of our sinfulness. When people reject the Bible's diagnosis of the human condition, and when I'm told that, my response, and it's not to be argumentative, but when the people reject the notion that human beings are basically sinful, as Jesus taught and as the scriptures teach, I always want to stop and ask them, do you read the newspaper? Do you watch the news on television? Do you read world events on the internet? Do you observe how people behave around you at your place of work and in your neighborhood? Do you ever ponder the musings and attitudes and fantasies of your own heart? The Bible teaches and states unequivocally that all have sinned, and it's because we are sinners that we are lost. It's why we need to be saved, and it's why we need to be found. All of our science and education has not cured mankind's evil moral nature, and mankind continues to rush toward the precipice, lost. Picking up on this shepherd theme, I return to the words of Jesus once again. Now all the tax collectors, Luke records in Luke 15, now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." Friends, that first Christmas in Bethlehem was God seeking lost, sinful sheep. The Apostle Paul states it succinctly when he says this in one of his epistles. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Allow me, in these brief moments we have tonight, to summarize for you the meaning of Christmas. And I want to basically lay out for you, and I'm aware of the time, and we have ages to the very youngest in here, but I want to remind you of what the Bible says about four principles, four facts that are stated, two about God and two about people. And the first fact about God is that the Bible describes God as the creator of the universe and the creator of human beings, the creator of all that it is, and that he created mankind in order to have a relationship with us, that he desires to commune with us, for the created to be able to relate to the creator. And I think that is imprinted on the soul of every human being, as is evidenced by the myriads of religions around the world of people constantly trying to reach up and out to connect with one's creator. The Bible also describes this creator God as one who is holy and he is righteous, and because he is holy and righteous, he cannot commune with anything or anyone that is unholy, that is sinful. And that brings up the second fact, this time about people, that the Bible presents. And that is, as we've already stated, people are sinners. Every one of us. Isaiah 59, the prophet says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." So he will not even accept the prayers of someone who comes before him who is an unholy person. I alluded to the verse, but I didn't give you the address in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In Romans 6, we read, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we see that God has a purpose, that is to have created us and to relate to us, to be in fellowship with us. But the second fact, that we're sinners, raises this monumental problem that we face as human beings. The wages of sin is death. We one day physically die because of it, but also we spiritually experience a death of separation from God. This leads me to the third fact I want to give you as a way of summary, and it's another fact about God. God has supplied the remedy for man's problem. He has supplied the remedy by sending his Son, the second person of the Godhead, to take on human flesh and to come down and do those things that they announced at his birth, to be a Savior who would save people from their sins. Now you may ask, well, why does coming to earth as a human being save us from our sins? Well, it does because of the life that he lived and the death that he experienced. Because you see, a holy and righteous God, according to the Bible, is one who has to penalize sin or he wouldn't be holy and just. And since none of us is capable of cleaning ourselves up enough, and none of us is capable of managing to pay the penalty other than dying and being separated from God, Jesus Christ steps in and he takes that penalty upon himself. Which is why we read again in the New Testament these words: God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So it's not right to say that Jesus just clears people of their guilt and just decides to overlook sin. No, a penalty is still required at God's bar of justice. But Jesus is the one who has paid that penalty. And that's where words like redemption, justification, being made right in the sight of God so I can stand before him justified, not because of my good works or anything about me that makes me savable to him, but more because of what Jesus Christ has done in my stead. And the reason Jesus is qualified to pay the penalty is because he's the only one who's ever lived a perfect life, sinless, and then died and came out of the grave. He is alive even now at the right hand of the Father. That's what qualifies him to be the only Savior for people. But for those of us who have trusted Christ and still struggle with sin and remember what we used to think like when we were not Christians, and maybe some of you are here tonight and you've never trusted Christ, but you know what it's like to deal with conscience and guilt, how wonderful are these words from the prophet Isaiah. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. And quoting Isaiah one more time, I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. I said I was going to present four principles, four facts. In summary, the first is God's purpose is to love us. Man's problem is our sin. God's remedy is his son, Jesus Christ, to be the Savior. And the final principle that applies to man is that the Bible says man has to respond to these first three principles. A response is required. It's called belief. It's believing Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. It is agreeing with the diagnosis of Scripture about one's sinful condition, and that trusting Jesus Christ and placing faith in him and his work on the cross and his resurrection will indeed allow me to stand before God and relate to him now in this earthly journey as well as be with him forever in heaven. Romans 10:9 states, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Again, saved from what? From our sins. He saves us from ourselves. And in John's gospel, in the first chapter, he has this statement, but as many as received him, that is Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. When our children, our two sons, were little, probably like most of you who have raised kids, at the earliest of ages, they discover the game hide and seek. And I'm sure all of us as moms and dads at some point ran around the house hiding from our 2.5-year-old. And the thing that always makes it very funny and humorous to us as adults is it's not hard to hide from a 2.5-year-old. I mean, you send them to one end of the house, you run to the living room and say, ready or not, come find me. And they come running into the room and they don't see the 3-foot bulge behind the curtain or your shoes sticking out under the curtain. They look around the room and then you can even call out and they still look around. They're seeing, but they're not seeing. And that's why the scripture says that for the unbeliever, there's a certain blindness that has set in. And so as I was sharing with you these four main principles about God's purpose to love us and relate to us, man's problem of being shackled by our sins, God's remedy in sending Jesus Christ to save us, and then the response that we give, it's the Spirit of God that begins to work upon our hearts and minds as we read this scripture, that the light bulb comes on. And maybe that's happening for you tonight. I hope so, if you have not come into a personal relationship with Christ. But if you feel a stirring in your heart to know more and to inquire, I urge you to do that. In fact, on the back page of your bulletin, there is a brief article that's entitled, What is a Christian?, that I wrote some years ago. And I would urge you, if you are really finding yourself curious to know more, to, when you get home tonight, read that back panel of the bulletin. But I want to quote one more passage of Scripture. And from all places, for those of you familiar, 1 Chronicles. What does 1 Chronicles have to do with Christmas Eve? Well, the setting is David, near the end of his life, King David, speaking to his son, who's going to be the king to replace him, King Solomon. And this is what David said to his son. As for you, my son, Solomon, know that the God of your father, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. If you seek him, he will let you find him. So if you are here tonight and you've come to the realization that you are lost, the best gift you will ever receive on any Christmas is waiting for you. Jesus came to shepherd our souls forever. And as the angel said to Joseph, he will save us from our sins. That is the reason we celebrate Christmas. The Savior of the world has come. I trust that this year will not end without you knowing him personally.